We are starting a series on Isaiah that may actually morph into a study on the major prophets as a whole. I'm not going to go through it as detailed as I did like the post-exilic prophets. It's definitely not going to be a verse-by-verse study as we did there, because literally me with the book of Isaiah verse-by-verse, I won't finish it before I die. And then if we want to do all the major prophets, I mean, I would need like three lifetimes to do that. So we're going to go through it a little bit more high level and see what we can glean out of it. So today, what we're going to do is we're actually going to go through an introduction to the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of the stuff that doesn't matter, but just some interesting facts, give you an idea of time frame that it was written in. Also, we're going to dive in today to some of the textual criticism around Isaiah. And here's the interesting part. Isaiah is one of the most, if not the most predictive, I think it's the second most predictive book in the entire Old Testament. Has tons of prophecies about Christ and the church. So what do you think, on a scale of like 1 to 10, how high up on the radar screen is it of critics trying to destroy it? Right? I mean, it's way up there toward the top. It's probably, besides like the first 12 chapters of Genesis and the Pentateuch itself, you know, with the JEPD theory or JEDP theory, I get the D and the P mixed up. There is a lot of criticism with liberal Bible scholars around this book. So I want to dive into a little bit of that today. And that way you can have just some things in your back pocket to help create some conviction around the fact that this really is a book that God wrote, that Isaiah wrote, and that it fits exactly in the time frame that it fits into. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. When we're doing an introduction into the book, we're not going to be in the book a ton. But like I said, I think it's necessary to figure things out. I'm just curious, by a show of hands, anybody have Isaiah as their favorite book in the Old Testament? No? Okay, that's fine. That's fine. I think it's mine. I think it's mine. I mean, it ranks right up there with a couple of the other books, but I think it's my favorite. And the reason it's my favorite is because it has, to me, it has the most lofty prophecies of the church found in the Old Testament. And if you had nothing but the book of Isaiah, you could prove Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. You could. Absolutely. Without any other of the books of the Old Testament and the prophetic nature thereof, which is why it's attacked so much, like I said, by liberals. So let's talk a few things about where Isaiah fits in the whole saga of the Old Testament. It's really in the middle. It's halfway between Moses and Christ. Interesting when you think about it. About 700 years from Moses to Isaiah and about 700 years from Isaiah to Jesus. So it's smack dab in the middle. And what you'll see as you go through the book of Isaiah is a completely different thrust in the concept of messianic prophecy. It starts to become really fulfilled, really detailed, really fleshed out. I mean, back in the Old Testament, in places like 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 22, we have these concepts of the suffering and the discipline that's going to take place to the one who sits upon the throne. Well, in 2 Samuel 7, specifically, people think he's talking about Solomon, but we understand that he's really talking about Jesus there, where he says, "When he sins, I will scourge him with the rod of men." Solomon never had that, but Jesus did. And he was the one that actually was the descendant that was sworn to sit upon David's throne forever, not Solomon. He was the one that had the enduring house built, right? Not Solomon. Matter of fact, right after Solomon's life, what happened? Ripped right away, right? And then in Psalm 22, you see, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? You see they've pierced my hands and my feet. But in Isaiah 53, what do you see?
Why?
The propitiatory atonement. The substitutionary atonement. Jesus taking the place. Why these things were happening. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. But it was for our afflictions, right? And you have all of these grandiose concepts, which is why There are a few names that some of the more conservative biblical scholars called this. They called him the Saint of the Old Testament, or sorry, the Saint Paul of the Old Testament, the Prince of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest prophet. These are all terms and in labels that were labeled. So like I said, halfway between Moses and Christ. It's right in the heart of one of the most tumultuous times in the history of Judah. Well, and also Israel. Remember, what happened in 722 BC? Big date.
Northern Israel is invaded by Assyria.
Yep, northern Israel is invaded by Assyria and taken away captive. Ceases to exist, right? 701 BC, what happens? Another big date. Anybody remember? Yep, that's when the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem. Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem and 186,000, 185,000 woke up dead, right? Sennacherib hightails it back to Assyria and he's killed by his two sons in the temple of Nisroch, which was his deity. So we see these things and then we see from that point forward, 701, there starts to become, you know, the Assyrians still maintain a lot of power, but we start to see the Babylonians start to get brought into the history of Jerusalem, right? What happened in right around Isaiah 37, 38? Remember what happened there? First time we see who on the scene? Talking to Hezekiah. He showed him all their treasure, all his treasure.
Oh, the Babylonians.
Babylonians, right? And what was the prophecy Isaiah made about that? Yeah, it's like, thank you for giving them an inventory of all the things they're going to take, you know, when they come.
Give them a gift. They What's brought it? Them gifts. To
yeah.
Like a get well soon card.
They did. They got them a get well soon card with, you know, probably some really cool stuff, you know, probably better than anything we've ever gotten, right? And then he's like, yeah, Isaiah's like, yeah, hey, they're going to take all your stuff and they're going to go back to Babylon with it. So this is the time frame that all this is taking place. There's a lot of theological meaning also, a lot of topics about salvation through faith, substitutionary atonement, the kingdom and the resurrection are all prominent themes. There's a lot of foreign nation oracles, judgment oracles on all the nations around it. So it's definitely very, very predictive. In fact, as far as size goes, you would think that Isaiah is bigger than Jeremiah and Ezekiel because it has more chapters. It's actually smaller. So as far as prophetic, how much prophecy is in there, it ranks third to Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the most predictive matter, 754 verses that are in there. Ranks first in the greatest number of separate predictions, 111. Ranks second to Psalms in the amount of material directly anticipatory of Christ, 59 verses. My guess would be it's a lot more than that. And as we go through, I think we'll see. Because when I think of prophecies about Christ, I don't know. I also lump in the church in there too. Because when I think of messianic, I think not only of the Messiah himself, but I think of the messianic kingdom that he came to establish too. Right? So if we lump those in, we're going to have a lot more than 59 verses that are actually predictive of Christ. Might be some stuff he's missing that we would count, those types of things. Glory of God is a prevalent theme as well in the book. Now here, this is just interesting, I think. The name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Do you remember what the other name in the Old Testament for Yahweh is salvation?
I want to say Jehovah,
but... No, Joshua, which is the name of Jesus. They're flipped. They're exactly the reverse. They're made up of the same two words, but they're flipped. It's kind of cool. So basically, Isaiah is Joshua in reverse. So I just thought that was kind of interesting that you could actually do that with names back there. All right, so Isaiah 1:1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he is the son of Amoz. There was actually something found during the time of Isaiah. It's called the Jasper seal, and it has listed on it a guy from the time of Isaiah called Amoz the scribe. So some think it might be the prophet Amos, but others think it might actually have been Isaiah's dad. because of the line of work that Isaiah was in. So as we get a little bit more info about him, he's from the tribe of Judah. And more than likely, if we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26,2 Chronicles 26, verse 22, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written." So looks like Isaiah was also a historiographer, taking a look at all the history of everything and bringing that into light. There's another verse that's about that too, 2 Chronicles 32:32, if you want to check that out too sometime. So he was a historian. Dad being a scribe might make a little bit of sense in that regard. Amos the scribe might have actually been Isaiah's dad. He had a wife. He was married. She was called the prophetess and had a couple of kids. Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return in Isaiah 7:3. And my favorite name in the Old Testament, I wanted to name one of my sons this, but Jessica overrode me, Mahershala LaHashbaz. It just would have been great. And it's even better, the name. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So I was hoping he was going to be like an Olympic athlete, you know, and be really great in that regard. So, I mean, we could have called him Baz for short. I mean, it would have been amazing.
No, you could have called me Ma.
Ma? Yeah. We know from looking at the names in the Old Testament, they gave their kids names because of the meanings of the names, not because of how they sounded. And they definitely didn't like make them up like we do, where they actually don't mean anything at all. We just like them because of the way they sound. He was from Judah, more than likely just in the Jerusalem area. His time frame. So again, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Uzziah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. She saw the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The time he started was during the time of Uzziah. In chapter 6, verse 1, if we go there. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted. Right? This is his call as a prophet, his vision. The year King Uzziah died was 739 BC. So he is an 8th century prophet. And he had a 60-year ministry, and it finished right around, more than likely, close to 680 BC during the early reign of Manasseh. And according to tradition, how did his life end? He was sawn asunder, to quote King James Version. Yeah, he more than likely, according to tradition, what happened was during Manasseh, the time that he was really wicked. Remember, he got carried away and into captivity, hooked through the nose, repented, and tried to undo some of the things that he did, but it just didn't work. Sometimes you start the avalanche and you just can't contain it afterwards, you know? It just has to run its course. It's a good lesson for life, by the way, King Manasseh. But when the time he was pretty evil, he hollowed out a log, put Isaiah inside, and sawed him in half as an old man. Just think about that for a second. You know, being put in a hollowed out log would be torture enough for me, but knowing why you're getting put into a log, that's a whole other kind of a thing in the way that that worked. And remember what Hebrews 11 states, or sorry, 1 Peter states, prophets of old made careful search and inquiry into what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, and what was revealed to them. They were not serving themselves, but us. Think about how much we use the book of Isaiah prophetically. Think about how much it means to us in this day and age of skepticism for us to have all of these things to be able to prove. And then God taking the pains to have two complete scrolls of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Not one, but two. Okay. And Isaiah met his fate that way. We should never complain about anything, should we? And God says, who's greater, those in the New Covenant or Isaiah? New Covenant, folks. So, just by way of encouragement, just kind of remember what these Old Testament prophets suffered so that we could have the completed Scripture. And then sometimes folks just leave it sitting on their table and never even look at it. Never even crack it open. Besides the Holy Spirit, this is the greatest gift God's ever given us right here. Contained in the pages are the faith that leads to salvation. Contained in its pages is the character of God that transforms us into His very image through the power of the Spirit. Contained in its pages are the steps that lead us on the highway of holiness that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 35. He died so that we could have this kind of stuff like this. I'm just saying, this is the most precious thing, tangible thing that we can put in our hands right now. So let's make sure we use it the way that we should. We spend our time in it, and we use it the way that it's designed to be used to help us bring others to Christ, to understand the glory of God, and to be transformed into that glory. Now, contrary to a lot of the writing prophets, Isaiah actually did two miracles. Well, one could be classified as a miracle. He sent Hezekiah the cake made of figs to put on the boil that healed him, right? Not sure if that was really symbolic or if that actually did it. Who knows? Doesn't quite say. And then what was the other miracle that Isaiah did in the same context?
Was it the shadow going up instead of down as the day went off?
Yep. So the sundial, it normally goes down. It went back up to show Hezekiah that he was going to get healed. He did a few symbolic acts too. The way the scripture lays out is that he walked around naked for a while. Now, he wasn't naked, okay? He was in his underwear, essentially. So the tunic he was in, he wasn't walking around completely that way. Did a couple of other different acts. All right, let's get into the actual size and of the book and then some of the textual criticism. So it actually has 66 chapters, as you've noticed. What's interesting? What else has 66 chapters?
The
Bible, right? So you can kind of look at them as chapters, right? 66. Now here's the interesting thing, right? The first 39 deal primarily with judgment. The last 27 deal primarily with the blessings, kind of like the Bible itself. Just interesting. Not exactly. I mean, there are seeds of mercy and grace in the Old Testament, just like there's seeds of mercy and grace in the first section of Isaiah. It's primarily all the blessing stuff is in the back half of Isaiah, right? Dealing with the servant and all the things that the servant was going to accomplish, all that kind of good stuff. It's third in size when it comes to the other prophets. So Jeremiah is the biggest, Ezekiel's the second biggest, and Isaiah is the third biggest based on word count, not chapter divisions. So that's why when you look at the sections of Scripture, Jeremiah is actually at the head of all the prophets. And that actual whole section is called sometimes Jeremiah because he's the head of those sections. So a little interesting.
It comes up in like Matthew 2, it's like to Jeremiah.
Jeremiah.
It was actually in Zechariah, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's actually kind of what that was talking about. Just being
Head
of all. Oh, wow. That's
yep. Okay. Yeah, it's the head of the section. Yep. Head of the section. All right, let's look at the textual criticism. The modern critical position states that chapters 40 through 66 and several chapters in the first 39 were written by some anonymous prophet living 150 years after Isaiah. Anybody know the name of this anonymous prophet as he has come to have been known in the modern time frame? Anybody run across this theory before?
Wait, I'm sorry. Can you give me one more
time? What's the name that modern scholars give this anonymous prophet? You ever run across the name? Deutero-Isaiah. The second Isaiah. They typically define him as a disciple of Isaiah later on that was trying to mimic the style of Isaiah. Now, because here's the interesting thing about Isaiah. He uses a vocabulary that is far beyond a lot of the other prophets. He uses a lot more literary styles too than a lot of the other prophets. He's much more sarcastic. Maybe that's why I like him so much. He's a lot more sarcastic than a lot of the other ones too. I mean, think about all of the sections that he uses devoted to mocking idolatry. He's really brutal, isn't he? In a lot of these sections, when he's talking about idols, it's pretty fun to read. It makes you laugh and then get upset at the same time. So this prophet was probably during the exilic period, during the exile, the Babylonian exile. And this came about in the 1800s, primarily, is when this new thought of Isaiah came out. One of the reasons why they believe this is, and please pay attention to this, this is super huge. They have a predisposed bias that predictive prophecy is impossible. As a result of the bias that they have that predictive prophecy is impossible, it couldn't have been written by Isaiah.
Wait, can you define predictive prophecy?
Telling the future.
Okay, is there a difference between predictive prophecy and just regular prophecy?
Yeah, there is actually. So you have a lot of the prophets that had no prophecy at all, no predictive, just prophetic. That's actually what the word means. It means to speak forth. So this is the person that is speaking forth for God directly. No middleman. The content could be exhortive. It could be rebuking. It could be encouraging. It could be predictive, right? So they say that predictive prophecy doesn't exist. The ones that are the more liberal modern scholars don't even necessarily believe in a personal God. Go figure. If they do believe in a God, he's more of a deistic version of God. That God kicked everything off and then just took a step back and is just watching everything. Yeah, not getting involved. So, matter of fact, one of these scholars called Isaiah the garbage can of prophecy. The garbage can of prophecy. It's just full of a bunch of garbage prophecies that were compiled later on after the fact and thrown in there. It's cute. So the development of this theory, this theory is based on an anti-supernatural bias. They do not believe in pinpoint predictive prophecy. So here's how they defend it. The linguistic and stylistic changes between the two halves. So they say that the stylistic change from the first half of the book to the second half of the book, again, right beginning at chapter 40, is different. Well, if you think about it, remember how long I said Isaiah prophesied for? 60 years. Chapters 1 through 39, or sorry, chapters 1 through 35, one of the major themes is the Assyrian captivity and God trying to warn people about the Assyrian invasion that was going to take place. Chapters 36 through 39 deals with that. And then chapter 40, he starts off talking a lot about Babylon and the Babylonian captivity and assuming that that's already taken place and then the coming Messiah. That's where a lot of the content's coming from. If any of you have done any writing, does your writing style change as you grow, as you get older? Does your writing style change depending upon what you're writing, the topics? Absolutely. So the fact that the linguistic style changes is very arbitrary. It's extremely arbitrary. As a matter of fact, you could go look for that and find it anywhere you wanted to. They also say that different theological subjects are dealt with. So the fact that Isaiah deals with different theological subjects means that it was different authors. Funny, I wonder if we could say the same thing about them in the way they write. Do they write about the same theological subject all the time? Of course not. Different theological subjects are par for the course in a lot of cases. So So if Isaiah is the author, then of course the theology is his. And then they say Isaiah's name is not listed in the last 27 chapters, although his name does appear in the beginning and throughout the first half of the book. That's pretty much what they have. Two major parts. Predictive prophecy is impossible. And the literary style changes. And that Isaiah deals with topics that he wouldn't even have known about during that time frame. For example, let's go to Isaiah 44. This is one of the big ones. End of chapter 44, beginning of chapter 45. Verse 28, Isaiah 44, 28. He says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.' Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." And he goes on to describe what's going to happen to Cyrus. Now, who's Cyrus?
He is the emperor of the Syrian Empire.
Persians. Yep, it's okay. Persians. Roundabout, when did Cyrus come on the scene? 539, 538 BC. When did Isaiah write? 700s, 140 years, or sorry, 160 years or so difference. So this is one of the main prophecies that they go and say, Deutero-Isaiah wrote, and it was written during the exilic period because Isaiah would have had no idea about this. How funny is that? Because it's impossible for them to even consider the fact that the Spirit of God was speaking through Isaiah, because God doesn't do that. Predictive prophecy is impossible. Now, we're not even going to get into the point yet of how Isaiah 53 completely nails down the entire atonement strategy that God was working on, and how that was found in both copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we know for a fact were compiled at least 150 to 200 years before Jesus died. How do you explain that? It makes no sense. Why don't we actually take or make our conclusions based on what the evidence actually is dictating? I'd never go to Isaiah 44 or 45 to prove that Isaiah was a prophet. Because a lot of the folks you might have studied with, especially if they get on the internet, this is one of the things that's going to be brought out. How about we go to Isaiah 53 first, and then let's go back. If you can nail down all the specific aspects of Isaiah 53 before Jesus ever died, is this going to be a big deal? How many individual aspects of the sacrifice and atonement of Christ are laid out in Isaiah 53 and confirmed by people like Josephus, Suetonius, and Tacitus? Extra biblical sources, not even using the scripture. Multitudes of them. When he died, who killed him, how he died. The whole resurrection, which Tacitus didn't believe in anyway, but he said that it got revived. See, he even names Pontius Pilate. Tacitus hated Christians. He talked about how Nero persecuted him, and good for Nero. So he had no vested interest in proving the scripture, but that's exactly what he did. I find it amazing that God laid that out that way. So once we get all of those individual points about the same person, same event, how big of a deal is it that he names dropped Cyrus 160 years before Cyrus did what he did? Is that a big deal? It's not hard for God at all, is it? So because Deutero-Isaiah wasn't good enough, there was a guy by the name of Berhard Duhm. Well, his last name is spelled D-U-H-M. I'll let you pronounce it however you want. Because his theory, it's kind of dumb. He came up with a guy named Trito Isaiah, number three. Here's his theory. And this actually has taken root too, by the way. This is why I'm bringing it up. It's not just, I'm not just interested in bringing up weird theories. Chapters 1 through 39 were oral collections, which were compiled and then augmented two different times. Chapters 40 through 55 by a prophet in Palestine. Chapters 56 through 66 by a prophet in the exile. All of these were apparently done by Isaiah's disciples trying to duplicate him. And then all prophecies were interpolations. In other words, all prophecies were added back in afterwards to make them seem like prophecies, even though they weren't, like the Cyrus one. All right, so now let's look really quickly at the reasons why, the evidence is why we believe Isaiah is the way that it is. So the heading of the book and in 13 other places, Isaiah is listed as the author. Jewish and Christian tradition unanimously attest to Isaiah's authorship of the whole book. The Septuagint, translated in 250 BC, shows no distinction between the two halves. So by 250 BC, we have a unified book of Isaiah. Ben Sirach, who was a scribe writing about 280 BC, one Isaiah. You know what I find really interesting? So Isaiah 700 years before Christ, and then you got these guys 1,800 years after Christ. So 2,500 years later, they're saying, oh yeah, there were two, possibly three Isaiahs. But the guys who live close to that time, they're all saying, no, there's one Isaiah. Who would know better? I find it interesting. Two complete scrolls of Isaiah were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls without any breaks after chapter 39. Again, that's about 150 BC. Josephus, who was alive during the destruction of Jerusalem, attributes prophecies concerning King Cyrus to Isaiah, the son of Amos. So Josephus, who lived, now granted, about 800 years after, the prophecy of Isaiah or Cyrus that we just read, he attributes that to Isaiah. That was the belief at the time. Now, how about this? Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue, and on the Sabbath stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Who does this get attributed to? Isaiah, chapter 61, by the way. Several times in chapter 10, as Paul quotes, Isaiah was very bold and says this. Isaiah said this. It's all from the part that is attributed to by the liberals to Deutero-Isaiah. But Paul says it's Isaiah. The literary style of the second half of Isaiah is similar to the first. So even the critics agree that Deutero-Isaiah must have been a disciple of Isaiah trying to imitate him. So it's close enough to where they're trying to imitate him, but different enough to where we know it was somebody different. Do you see the links, right? So again, why? Let's ask that question. Now, you don't know for sure until you actually talk to the individual and they are honest with you. It's really difficult to get people to be honest with you. You look at 2 Peter chapter 3, everyone who starts to talk about the fact that God didn't create the universe and his promise isn't true, they're really just trying to escape giving God the credit. And we look at Romans chapter 1, people will not honor God nor give thanks, right? And so as a result, all these negative things happen. If you really get back to the heart of the issue as to what's going on, they don't want Isaiah to be true. Because if Isaiah is true, then predictive prophecy is true. If there's predictive prophecy, there's one who made the prophecy. That means the Bible is the word of God and they are accountable. And if there's one thing that the world is rapidly running away from, it's accountability to God. And they will use whatever tools they have, some ridiculous, some under the masks of scholarship. They will always find whatever they can to be an excuse that's legitimate enough in their mind to excuse their rebellion. We just have to be careful to make sure we study these things. I'm not just about, hey guys, I think you should just take the Bible at face value and just believe it because I say so and a bunch of other people say so. That doesn't work. Especially when there's tons and tons of evidence, proof, that this book is true. I'm going to stop there. Questions or comments as we wrap up today? All right, so that's just the introduction. We'll start in chapter 1 next week. Like I said, I'm not sure. There's going to be some chapters that we might not even touch. Like a lot of the foreign nation oracles, I might highlight a couple of things in the section that they're in. The way that, you know, Doc Smith actually breaks down the sections. And there's one whole section, chapter 13 through 23, that he calls the Book of Burdens. And, you know, if you read through it, it's like, you know, whoa. You guys are all going to be destroyed. So we might just hit a couple of topics in there and zip right along. But when we get to the later part, specifically the servant sections, chapters 49 through 57, we're going to spend a lot of time there. And we're going to spend a lot of time on the future glory of Israel, chapters 58 through 66, just because there's incredibly encouraging things in there. And if you look at those things objectively, man, you're going to see the church all through that. All through that. I personally have this conviction about Old Testament prophecy that it shows, and Jeremiah used the right word there, why. Why is God about to do what he's about to do? What's his plan? What's his purpose? What is he designing all of this for? And that's why I love this stuff, because it shows us what God is going to do and why he's going to do it. So when we get to the New Testament, we understand that it's not going to be different than that. He didn't set us aside to be these great, glorious balls of light that are supposed to shine to the nation for us to be Romans 7 people. Not it. That is incompatible with what Isaiah wrote. It's incompatible with what the prophets wrote. It's incompatible with what we find in Psalms. It's incompatible. Something's wrong. Either the theologians or the Bible. And always, it's the theologians. Questions, comments? I really am done then. Let's close with some prayer.